Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls as we usually do. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go to the phones, I want to continue to make this announcement. Tomorrow, being Thursday, if you're in Southern California, there are two times and two places that I'm speaking. One is in the morning, early, my morning study at Panera Bread. We do that on Thursdays at 6:30 in the morning, teaching through the Gospels. If you're interested in joining us there, Panera Bread in Temecula, right across the street from Costco, is where we do it, 6:30 tomorrow morning. Now, tomorrow night, Thursday night, I'm speaking in Capistrano Beach on the Southern California coast at the Capo Beach Church. If you are interested in that, I'm speaking on the Book of Revelation. So you can find information about those events at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. All right, let's talk to Rebecca from, I'm afraid where she's from is not fitting on the screen, but we'll talk to her anyway. Hi, Rebecca. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, great to talk to you again.
Yes.
My question today is, why do you think God made the universe so big, and do you think there could be life on other planets?
There could be life on other planets. We don't know what God may or may not have done in that respect. If it was proven that there was life on other planets, it would not have any negative impact on the Christian faith. On the other hand, the evidence that there is life on other planets is still, I think, nebulous. We haven't really gotten any signals from life on other planets, although the SETI project has been endeavoring to search the skies for any kind of radio transmissions from other galaxies or other solar systems, and has gotten nothing for many decades now. But, of course, there are sightings of things that people think might be from other planetary systems, but, of course, what they really are is not really known. They may be the products of intelligent life somewhere else in the universe, or they may be something else that we don't know about that's not being made known to the public. So I can't really argue whether there's likely to be life on other planets. I can say that if it turned out that there was, it would not contradict anything that the Bible says that I know of, and therefore it would not have a negative impact on our faith in the Bible. Why did God make the universe so big? Well, I'm not sure how big it needed to be for his purposes. I guess some people think, why is the earth so small? They say, how can you think that God's focus of activity is on such a small little particle out in the huge universe as the earth is? Compared to the universe, we're smaller than a grain of sand. And therefore, to think that earth is the center of God's activity and relations with his creatures, it seems arrogant on the part of many people who look at the Christian view about that. And yet I would say, well, how small do you want the universe to be in order for the earth to be comparatively large? I mean, you could make the universe, make the earth a million times larger than it is. It would still be a speck in the universe. I assume the earth is the size that it needed to be in order for God's purpose to be fulfilled. Why he filled space with other planets and other stars and systems like that is not something he's revealed to us. So I don't know the answer to that. But I'm not so convinced that the universe isn't infinitely large. I realize that Einsteinian ideas have sometimes said, no, there's a curvature of the universe. It's not infinitely large. But at the same time, it's almost infinitely large, at least for our comprehension. And therefore, like I said, if the earth was a million times larger than it is now, it would still be infinitesimally small compared to the universe. So size is not what determines the importance of a thing. of course. I'd rather have a large, you know, growth on my arm than a small, you know, malignant growth in my brain. You know, the size of the thing isn't what matters. It's the importance, its location, it's what's going on there. And so, you know, to say the earth is small compared to the rest of the universe doesn't tell us one thing about its importance. Man is small compared to a mountain, but a man is far more important than a mountain in the grand scheme of things, at least in terms of the progress of human history. A mountain might be more important for some other things, but the size of the earth in comparison to the large universe is really, it doesn't have any bearing on Christian claims about God's focus upon the earth, at least as near as I can tell.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Rebecca, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, I have to say that we've been changing the size of the print on the screen I'm looking at, and it's now, the print is very legible now. It used to be too little to read. Now, I can't read where these people are from. So I'm just going to say, I think Garrett is from Orange County, so I know where he's from. Garrett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. I just had a quick question. I'll take your answer off the air. I was curious on what your opinion or understanding was on the scripture in John where it talks about sins unto death. I've just been kind of doing my own little study on that, and I was curious what your thoughts were.
Okay, well, I take a really minority view on that particular passage, which is in 1 John chapter 5. What is it, verse 16 and 17? I'm looking for it right now. Hang on. Yeah, it's verse 16 and 17. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. Now, the translation I was just reading kept using the words leading to death. The word leading is not in the Greek. It's just a sin to death or sin unto death. And I said I take a minority view on this because the majority of commentators seem to believe that death in this case refers to an ultimate damnation. The second death that is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, and that there's a certain sin which inevitably will lead to the second death or to damnation is what many commentators believe. They would believe then that since all sin, the wages of sin is death, but we can be forgiven of virtually every sin if we repent, they believe there may be one sin that can never be forgiven. And that would be a sin that inevitably leads to condemnation, death. And therefore, most commentators seem to make this a statement about an unpardonable sin that inevitably leads to eternal death. I don't see that there. I don't know of any such sin that is mentioned in any of John's writings. In this particular book, 1 John chapter 1, he says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so it doesn't sound like he's aware of any sin that cannot be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So when he says if everyone sins unto death, if he means there is a sin which the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse, then he has certainly misled us in the earlier part of his same book. I think it's more likely that his wording should be taken very simply, that death means dying when you die. And to do something until you die is to do it unto death. If you sin unto death, that means you live in your life of sin until you're dead. And if you don't sin unto death, it means you live in your life of sin until sometime prior to death, and then you repent and you don't sin all the way unto death. You only sin until the time that you become a Christian, and then, of course, you're still alive, so you didn't sin unto death. It's like the phrase in Revelation 2:10 where Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Being faithful unto death would be to be faithful until you're dead. And so to sin unto death, I think, would be to remain a sinner until you die. And so I think what John is saying, if you see someone sin and they've not sinned unto death, well, that means they're still alive. He says, pray for them. But he says, there is such a thing as people sinning until they die or until unto death. Don't pray for them. That is, once they've died, there's nothing to pray for them about. But if they haven't died, then pray for them. There is such a thing as people sinning, but not all the way until they die. So that's what I would understand sinning unto death to mean. It seems to me there's only really two possibilities. One is that he's talking about physical death, and the other is that he's talking about, you know, ultimate death, ultimate damnation. And I don't think it's likely that he's talking about damnation here. And the big reason is because he never makes reference elsewhere to such a sin. And he doesn't identify here what sin that would be. If he's saying there's one particular sin that's unpardonable, well, he does us no service by leaving us in the dark as to what sin that might be.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you, sir.
All right, Garrett, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk next to, looks like Ben from Los Angeles. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a comment and observation, kind of speculation, but I wanted your take on it. And I come from a Christian background, pretty liberal Democrat, but I ask myself, would God intervene? And under what circumstances would he intervene in a U.S. election? I'm not talking about Russians. I'm talking about God himself, because Trump was behind in all the polls, surprised a lot of people, no argument there. One of the reasons I believe that God would allow somebody who's not from D.C., he's out of the beltway, he's a little gruff, to say the least, in his personality, maybe a little coarse, and not PC. Well, I did a little research on abortion and the number of abortions and the cutting-edge left-wing push is to allow the murder of a baby that's already been fully born based on the consideration of the mother, whether she's in a good mood. Seriously, this is real legislation and, in my mind, ridiculous by the most liberal of standards. And God's standards are not liberal at all. They're pretty orthodox, every jot and tittle. And if infants are really human life, and all the evidence seems to stack up on the side that it is, no matter how liberal you are, life is life, and taking of a life is murder. So isn't there a possibility that God is simply sick of mass abortion and would put a man in office that might ruffle a few feathers to get America's attention and possibly put a Supreme Court in there that'll stop it cold? I don't want women to be thrown under the bus, whether they're raped or not. And I don't want children to be brought up in poor circumstances. But it does appear that babies are human beings right at conception. And I feel that we are in a backlash, that Americans have had it with abortion, and maybe God has too. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think God has been upset with abortion for many decades now. We've been killing millions of babies a year, and I do believe God is very displeased about that, and that he might have caused a candidate like Mr. Trump to win against all odds could possibly be, as you're saying, in order that a Supreme Court would be put in place that would be more concerned.
That's what I'm suggesting.
Well, I think that's possible. I mean, I believe that God, the Bible does say God raises up rulers and he brings down rulers. And sometimes he raises up bad rulers because the nation, its populace is bad.
And everybody's kicking around Cyrus as a example of this.
Well, yeah. I mean, some people believe that, Cyrus in the Old Testament, who delivered the Israelites from the Babylonian captivity, though he was not a Jew himself or a godly man himself, that God raised him up. The Bible clearly says God raised him up. So some feel like that's maybe parallel to what happened in the 2016 election. Maybe that God raised
him up. But Trump's not mentioned in the Bible like Cyrus, I guess, or maybe he is.
Well, you do read in 1 Corinthians 15 that that Jesus is going to come at the last trump.
Bang.
Okay. Of course, that could be that could be that could be Trump's that could be Trump's little son.
Have a sense of humor too.
Yeah, that may be Trump's little son running for president in about 40 years. All right. Well, I think that you could be correct.
I'm trying to show my liberal friends that God is never out of the picture, and he can intervene anytime he wants, and there's no law against God intervening.
So you're
That's
saying
not collusion.
That even,
it's his world in the first place.
I was going to say, so you're saying that even though Mueller found no collusion between Trump and Russia, there might have been collusion that was not investigated between Trump and God.
Or between God and the bad guys that lost.
Yeah.
Oh, did I show bias?
Well, I appreciate your call, Ben.
Appreciate your show. God bless you.
Thanks for joining us. All right, let's talk to Andrew from Thailand. Hi, Andrew. Good to hear from you again.
Hello. I had a question regarding Jeremiah 31. He says he'll make a new covenant, and no more shall every man have to teach his neighbor. So the new covenant was made, but I mean, we all still need teachers. What does that mean?
Well, what he's saying is that unlike the old covenant, where people depended on a few clergy, like the priests or the Levites, or a few prophets who had the Holy Spirit, most people did not have that. Most people did not have a Bible. Most people didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them in the Old Testament. But there were a few people who did have access to the Bible. That would be the Levites, who were supposed to teach the people. And there were a few people who had the Holy Spirit, like the prophets. And these ones were supposed to teach the general populace to know God. Now, in the New Covenant, everyone who's in the New Covenant knows God personally. They don't depend on someone else to make God known to them. He lives within them. He writes his laws in their hearts. And therefore, we all know him personally. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." So certainly knowing God personally, other than by hearsay, is the main feature of the new covenant that I think is being emphasized in that statement. They shall not tell every man his neighbor and every man his brother know the Lord. Well, who's that? It's not everyone in the world. It's the people in the new covenant. You see, he's talking about those who are in the new covenant. They will not depend on secondhand testimony about the existence of God or who God is. They'll know because he'll live inside of them. And, of course, there are still people who are not in the new covenant, and they still need to be taught. But this is basically describing the privilege of those who are part of the covenant. And so we don't need, I mean, John says this too in 1 John chapter 2. He says that you have no need that anyone teach you because the Spirit, the anointing that you've received, abides in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you. And I think he's probably alluding to this statement in Jeremiah, that we all have the Holy Spirit, if we're Christians, in us to give us a personal connection, a personal relationship, personal interaction, even personal intimacy with God, which was not available before the new covenant. This was not something they knew in the old covenant. Only a few people had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
Okay, that makes sense. And Isaiah 7 speaks about he speaks of a virgin, which is his wife, who is not a virgin. And Matthew 1, says, you know, he repeats that as a prophecy fulfilled. But he's repeating it, but it wasn't speaking of a literal virgin. Couldn't Matthew just be saying a young lady? I mean, why do we need her to be a virgin if God made a baby with her? That would still be miraculous. And
oh, even if she was not a virgin? Well, if she was not a virgin, then the matter of fatherhood of the child would be somewhat more in question. I mean, in other words, if she was in a regular relationship with a husband and they were sleeping together on a regular basis, and then, you know, the Holy Spirit made her pregnant at some point without the seed of her husband being involved, that would be not necessarily something that could be proven or made obvious. I mean, the obvious miracle is that she had not been with a man, and that's what she said. She says, "How can this be? I've not known a man," when she was told she was going to have a child. And so it's clear that she was, in fact, a virgin. Now, in Isaiah 7, you're correct. When it says, "The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child," the Hebrew word there is Alma, A-L-M-A, Alma. And it means a young woman, which in or a maiden in the Hebrew culture almost every young woman would be a virgin, or else she'd be a wife. But a woman would be called a wife rather than a young woman if she was married. So although there might be unmarried women who are not virgins because they've been naughty, that was pretty uncommon in biblical times. And a woman who was caught doing so would have to have suffered some penalties for that. In general, young women stayed virginal until they married. And so Alma, at the very least, means an unmarried woman. And therefore, implied a virgin. Now, the word Alma itself can be ambiguous. Isaiah's wife may have become his wife after this prophecy was given. It says he went into the prophetess in chapter 8, verse 1, or early on in chapter 8. So it may be that he took her as a wife at that point. And if so, then she was, in fact, a virgin at the time the prophecy was uttered. But then she became his wife and had a child. However, of course, Mary, as a virgin, became pregnant and had a child without having slept with a man. So, you know, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, they translated this word Alma with the Greek word parthenos. And parthenos means a virgin, like a woman who's never had sex. So it's interesting because the Septuagint was translated 300 years almost before Christ. And yet the Jewish translators believed that the prophecy of Isaiah should be translated a parthenos, a virgin. Now, while it is true that the Hebrew word could simply mean a young woman, whether a virgin or not, the apparent meaning of the word, as the Jewish scholars thought, who translated it into Greek, they believed it referred to a virginal woman. And it's the Septuagint Greek translation that Matthew is quoting from. And certainly he can see reason to apply it to Mary as a virgin there. Though I think you're right that the original prophecy has an initial fulfillment in Isaiah's own child, whose birth is recorded in the next chapter. But Isaiah's child, I believe, is a type of Christ. And I think that's how Matthew understood it.
Okay, great. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Andrew. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Renee from Michigan. Renee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
So I have a question that has bewildered me for a long time, and it is, why was the whole Old Testament, New Testament, the sacrificing all about blood and a blood sacrifice?
Well,
because it's all through the whole Bible with, you know, the blood sacrifices and everything. And I always wondering to myself why that was used by God.
Well, I believe it's because the life of a creature, of an animal, is in its blood. And it says that in Leviticus, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, I've given you the blood to make an atonement. It's in Leviticus 17:11. So God is actually talking about this very feature of sacrifices, that they are blood sacrifices. In Leviticus 17:11, he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, as I understand it, what he's saying is the shedding of blood is the shedding of life. That is, it is dying. Blood, the very expression bloodshed, refers to killing somebody. And, you know, it's a term for murder, bloodshed. So for someone's life to be drained out of their body, or an animal's life to be drained out of their body, means it dies. And the wages of sin is death. So the penalty for having sinned against God is death. Now, the purpose of an animal sacrifice, I think, was to that an innocent party, an animal, could be substituted for the guilty party, the sinner. And its blood, its life, had to be drained out. So it was it had to be a blood sacrifice, the blood being the emblem of the loss of life. The loss of blood would be the loss of life. And, of course, this is a picture, as Christians understand it at least, of Christ as the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of the world, who an innocent victim who carried the burden of the sins of the guilty and shed his blood or died for us. So I think that the blood is simply an emblem of life, and the shedding of blood an emblem of dying, or the sacrifice of life.
Okay, right? Okay, that's great. Thank you so much.
Okay, great to hear from you, Renee. God bless you.
Thank you.
Oops, I'm sorry. I hung up on her before she said thank you, and I can get all the thank yous I can get. So, by the way, she's from Michigan. I'm going to be speaking along with Bob Dutko in Michigan sometime in September. There's going to be an apologetics kind of event, and Bob Dutko and I will be speaking together there. I don't know the date yet, but it'll be on our website this coming September. And for those listening in Michigan, maybe you'll want to attend. We're going to take a break at this point, but we have a half hour to go, so don't go away. We just take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at our website, though all the resources there are free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour of broadcasting.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls, your questions from the Bible. If you'd like to call me, there's one line open now. It may not be open by the time I finish giving the number, but you can take it down. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to announce again, as I did in our first half hour, that tomorrow night, if you're in Southern California, well, if you're on the coast or near the coast of Southern California, I'm speaking in Capistrano Beach at the Capo Beach Church. Now, this is a regular Thursday night Bible study they have. I'm just coming in as a guest to speak on the book of Revelation, which is interesting because the Capo Beach Church was founded some decades ago by Chuck Smith Jr., the son of Chuck Smith, founder of Calvary Chapels. And Chuck Smith Jr. was also a Calvary Chapel pastor. And eventually his movement, his church separated from the Calvary Chapel movement. And he's not pastoring there anymore. But I was invited to come and speak on Revelation. The reason that's interesting is because the church did have Calvary Chapel roots. And my views on Revelation are somewhat, if you come on out to the meeting, you'll find out they're a little bit different than Calvary Chapel usually would teach it. In fact, maybe a lot different. So that's tomorrow night. It's actually at 6:30. I think I've been saying it's about 6, but from 6:30 to 8 is the meeting. And it's at Capo Beach Church. If you don't know where that is, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check under announcements. All right, our lines are definitely full, so let's talk to Greg from Santa Cruz. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Hey, yes.
A couple things. I just want to say a comment first. I know abortion is a big thing, and I just feel what a privilege it is that God gives us the opportunity to bring forth eternal beings. And because of that, I've been doing some studying on, death, and I just wanted to get your opinion or the Bible's opinion on, I know how Jesus mentioned in Matthew about it's been better not to have, been born. And James talks about death of the spirit, and Revelation talks about death through the lake of fire and stuff like that. So I just didn't know what you felt about eternal conscious torment you know, or temporal punishment, if that's even biblical or not, or is it basically there's no annihilation in God's scheme of things? And I'm going to take your answer on the air, Steve.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call.
I'll listen to it since I am online. So
okay.
That's okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Well, I thought this was going to be a question about abortion or somehow related to abortion, but it's actually about hell. So do I believe there's eternal conscious torment of the lost in hell? Maybe the connection to abortion was intended to be, you know, if these babies die without ever having known Christ, will they be eternally consciously tormented? I don't think that babies who die are lost. I believe that Christ had died for the sins of the whole world, and that babies are part of that world. I think that the reason that some people are lost is because they reach an age where they're responsible enough to be required to be loyal to God, and they don't do so, and therefore they neglect an opportunity and an obligation to be loyal to God. I don't think that babies are held responsible for that. Many people in the church, myself included, believe in an age of accountability, which means an age that a child may reach at which point they are now accountable for their, their relationship with God, whereas little babies, of course, can't be held responsible for anything. They don't know anything. So a baby that's aborted, I don't think is lost. I think it goes to heaven. But as far as my views about hell, if you've heard me before, I have not made up my mind yet on what is the absolute teaching of Scripture on this, because I've studied the Bible enough to know that three different views are capable of being defended from the Bible. And in fact, I wrote a book on the subject called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, which is the most analytical book of the three views that I'm aware of that's been written. And one of the views, of course, is that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Some people think that Jesus taught this view. If they do think that, they're basing it on a couple of statements in Matthew 25, verse 41 and verse 46, which don't specifically mention eternal conscious torment anywhere. So there is no reference to eternal conscious torment in any of the writings of the apostles or any of the sermons in the book of Acts or anything like that. So you really have very limited information in the Bible that could point to eternal conscious torment, but there's some. One could interpret these two statements of Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 41 and verse 46, as being about that, although they don't say that. And then, of course, there is in the book of Revelation a statement or two or three about the lake of fire. And at least one of these statements makes reference to eternal torment, although it applies it to the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. It doesn't say anything about ordinary lost people being eternally tormented. So there's really not much there. If altogether, if you comb through the scripture with a fine tooth comb, you might be able to find five verses in the Bible that might possibly support the idea of eternal conscious torment. On the other hand, you'll find a great number of verses, hundreds probably. Some people feel they've found 400 or more. I don't know that all 400 that they found would be applicable, but there certainly are very many, dozens of scores anyway, of verses that indicate that the penalty that the sinner receives is death. That's commonly stated in Scripture, not eternal life in torment, but death. Also, the word perish or be destroyed is used, or consumed. Our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. Now, if a person or anything is consumed in fire, then it doesn't exist anymore. If it's destroyed or perishes, or if a person dies, well, a dead person is not alive. Okay, so there's many who believe, and there were church fathers who believed this too, that the Bible teaches that the lost are not tormented forever, but they are consumed or destroyed in hell. Then there's another view that was also held by many in the early church, which is that hell is a place where God continues to deal with the lost, that he's not done with them just because they went there, but he's working on them still, and that they may yet repent. And if they do, that he would save them again. Now, that's a third view. All three views were held by church fathers in the first three centuries of the church. And that's just undeniable. We can find that Tertullian in the 3rd century was teaching eternal conscious torment. In the 2nd century, Irenaeus was teaching that annihilation, or what would be called conditional immortality. In the 2nd and 3rd century, we have Origen teaching that hell is a place where God continues to deal with sinners to bring them to repentance. These views existed side by side in the early church because there are scriptures that can be used to support all of them. Now, there are people who don't know much about the scriptures, and they write to me on a regular basis saying, don't you know the Bible plainly says, and Jesus plainly said, that it's eternal conscious torment. Yeah, these people obviously have not studied very carefully, because Jesus didn't specifically mention eternal conscious torment. But there are some verses that could be used in this, in what Jesus said. They could be interpreted that way. But there's even more, or at least the same number, in Jesus' teaching that suggest that the lost who are not saved perish. Perishing is the term, which means, the Greek word means be destroyed. And so there's more than one possibility. Some of these verses are a little ambiguous, and that's why the early church was not decided for the first 3 or 4 centuries about which view is correct. And the modern church is not decided either, because there are evangelicals in all 3 of these camps. Where do I stand? People always want to know. I'm undecided. The only way I could decide among 3 options that are there that church fathers and modern evangelicals have held is if there was one that had a hands-down superior scriptural case, so that it kind of was knocked the others out of the ring. There isn't. There's not one view that knocks the others out of the ring. There, all the strong points for any one view can be counterbalanced with strong points for another view. So my position is hell is whatever it is. Hell is whatever God says it is. But understanding what God said is something that takes a better scholar than most of us, and certainly better than me. So I just remain undecided. I think that's entirely a legitimate position to take. I took that view, for example, on eschatology for many years. When I was raised a dispensationalist, eventually my own studies in Scripture led me to disbelieve that the dispensational view could be true, and yet I didn't know what was. I wasn't leaving it for something else. I remained undecided for a long time. And then my further studies led me to more certainty on the matter. But that's just the way I do things. I mean, if I know that there's more than one view and the arguments for more than one view are impressive, well, then I'm not going to take a stand on one or the other until I know which one the Bible really teaches. And at this point, I don't think that's not going to be an easy thing to do on the matter of hell, because the Bible does give strong support, it would seem, to more than one position. And therefore, I'm willing to let the Scriptures do that. All right.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call, Greg. Yeah, God bless you. Okay, let's talk to BJ from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
We had our Matthew Bible study this morning, but it wasn't. But Matthew 28, we actually didn't talk about that. But I've got a question, so when it comes up, Matthew 28, everybody is kind of puzzles over, the graves of many of the saints were opened, and after the resurrection, many of the saints walked around in Jerusalem. And people say, that's a strange verse. And to me, it's always sounded straightforward. Well, people came out of the grave after he rose and walked around and stuff. I was wondering, though, if you know who Michael Lacona is.
I only know his name. I have never listened to him.
Okay. He's a Christian evangelical historian, apologist. And he said in studying all this, he got in a lot of trouble because he said that verse might possibly be like apocalyptic symbolism. It might not be literal. There might literally not have been people that came out of the grave and stuff. And he said that about a few verses, some verses in John also. And he said, well, he studied it, And what he found was that lots of historians back in the day would write historical stuff and then slip into symbolism and then back into history and then back into symbolism and then into history. And this passage really sounds like it might be that. And I'm just wondering, what would that do for inerrancy? Because he claims to believe in inerrancy, and it sounds fine to me. I'm just wondering your take.
Well, to say that something is symbolic doesn't say anything against inerrancy. I mean,
I wouldn't think so.
No, if Jesus told a parable about a man who, one of his sons ran off and became a prodigal and the other remained at home, and the prodigal came home and the older son was upset with it, it's a made up story. It's not a true story, but that doesn't mean that doesn't say that Jesus was not inerrant.
The problem is we believe that he gave up the ghost. Then there was an earthquake. We believe that happened. The curtain tore in two. We believe that happened. And many of the saints came out. Oh, that's symbolism. And then the guy beat his breast.
Okay, I'm with you on this. I'm with you on this.
Okay.
I believe it was literal. Okay.
Yeah.
But you asked me about what I thought about his position. I think his position is not impossible. And I don't think that his position would challenge inerrancy. It would challenge hermeneutics. It would basically say, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Inerrancy has nothing to do with interpretation. Inerrancy is the question of whether the Bible writers were writing under divine influence in such a way that they made no mistakes. Okay, well, you could certainly believe in inerrancy without having even touched the subject of hermeneutics. Like I said, I told you a parable that Jesus referred to. Well, it's not a true story, but he didn't intend it to be understood as a true story. It was a parable. Okay, now a parable is not true. It's not historic. A parable is symbolic. And yet, when we find parables that Jesus taught that are not true stories but are symbolic tales to illustrate spiritual truths, we don't say, well, that proves the Bible's not inerrant. It means that if we do believe the Bible's inerrant, it means that we believe that an inerrant Bible uses many ways to communicate, and you have to know how to interpret what's intended to be said. If they're intending to say it's a parable or a apocalyptic vision or whatever, then you have to understand it that way. That's related to interpretation. That's not about inerrancy. Now, I don't necessarily go there where he goes on that. I've heard it before. I've heard people say, this could be, the tearing of the veil from top to bottom and so forth might be symbolic. Well, I could see if it was symbolic, I could see how it might have value in that passage, and therefore maybe it is, but I don't think it is. I don't see any reason for it not to be true. And when we have a reference to people coming out of their graves, well, I mean, I don't see any more reason for that to be symbolic than for the raising of Lazarus to be symbolic, or Jairus's daughter. There are people who rise from the dead in the Bible. Tabitha was risen from the dead through the prayers of Peter. And it would seem that, even in the Old Testament, people were raised from the dead by Elijah and Elisha. So that people rise from the dead is a strange thing to us. It doesn't happen very often. But it's no more strange in this passage than in any of the other passages that talk about people rising from the dead. So I don't see any reason why this would have to be symbolic. It could be absolutely literal and not strange. I mean, not more strange than any other accounts of people rising from the dead.
I like what you said. Inerrancy and hermeneutics are two different things. Maybe right. If you have time, maybe you could like flesh that out a little bit more.
Okay. Well, I mean, to say that I believe the book of Revelation is inspired by God, and we could say inerrant. That is, it doesn't contain mistakes. But it says that John saw a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Okay, well, what was that? Well, that lamb is mentioned 27 times in the book of Revelation as a main figure. So is there really a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns somewhere that's involved in this story like that? Well, I think every Christian reader knows that lamb with seven eyes and seven horns symbolizes Jesus. Although he's described as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, a good hermeneutical approach would say, that's symbolic. Jesus isn't really a woolly lamb, and he doesn't really have seven eyes on his head or seven horns. That represents something. And it's not too hard to know what it represents, The whole book of Revelation is that way. You've got a beast with seven heads and ten horns that rules the world. No one I know believes that an actual animal by that description is going to rule the world. It's symbolic. And why shouldn't it be? Now, let's just say if it is symbolic, if in fact it is as symbolic as it says it is, because it says the seven heads represent seven mountains upon which the harlot sits. I mean, okay, so the seven heads represent something. It's the task of hermeneutics to figure out what does this represent. It's not the task of apologetics to prove that it's inerrant or not by appeal to those kinds of features, because a book can be written entirely in symbols and still be 100% true in terms of what it is teaching. It's not teaching that these symbols are to be taken literally. To me, it'd be like, now see, I don't believe that Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is inspired like the Bible is, but let us suppose for the moment that it was. Let's suppose that God did inspire John Bunyan to write Pilgrim's Progress, and he was inerrant, say. But the characters in the story are symbolic. They symbolize things in people. So to say that something is inerrant has to do with what was the nature of the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the writer at the time of writing. The other question is, okay, he wrote something. What did the means by which he wrote it, what does that mean to us? What did it mean to the original readers? That's the question of hermeneutics. Hey, I'm running out of time. I need to take another call, but I hope that helps you, BJ. Let's talk to Carl from Southern California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, earlier in the first half hour, the subject of a sin unto death, I was wondering about where it speaks about the unpardonable sin.
Well, the Bible doesn't ever use the term the unpardonable sin. What we do have is Jesus saying in Matthew 12 that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. So he said the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, but he said every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven. So it sounds kind of strange, but we have to assume, I think, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, must be a sin that is never repented of, because there's no sin that the Bible ever names that you could not be, you know, forgiven if you repented. I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit refers to actions of a heart that is so hardened against God that it will not repent. And because it will not repent, it will not be forgiven. Notice he didn't say that the sin is unpardonable. He said those who commit it will not be forgiven. Well, is it because God is so angry that they commit that he will not forgive them even if they repent? Or is the prediction that they will not be forgiven simply saying because of who they are and because of their hardness of heart involved in committing that sin, they'll never repent and therefore they'll never be forgiven? Repentance is a requirement for forgiveness. And therefore, to say that someone will not be forgiven doesn't tell you whether God is so terribly offended that he that even repentance would have no impact on him. Or if it's just saying people who do this are so hard, they will not repent, and therefore they can't be forgiven. So we sometimes use the term unpardonable sin as if there's one sin that once you commit it, it is so bad that God can't even find it within himself to pardon it. But the term unpardonable sin is not actually there in the Bible. It's just that there's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, men who do it will not be forgiven. And so to say they won't be forgiven leaves it open. Does this mean because they won't repent? In my opinion, I think that is what it means, but there's other interpretations. All right, let's talk to Veronica from Phoenix, Arizona. Veronica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. God bless you. I love your congratulations on your talk show. I mean, I love it. You're amazing. I have a question in regards to forgiveness.
Yes.
I had an incident in 2015 that happened with my family that separated our family because of what, you know, it was a rape towards me. And I pray on it so much to be able to forgive, you know, and like I said, it separated our family, and I've been praying on it since. And I say that I have forgiven them, but I mean, I feel that I haven't, because I every time I hear their names mentioned and then that they're brought up in conversation, I just get angry, and it just, you know, I've even separated from my mother, and, you know, it's very hard.
So a family member violated you, and that's somebody that you're having a hard time feeling that you've forgiven, right?
Actually, yeah, it was.
I don't need more detail. I'm just asking if I heard you right. Is that, did I hear you right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, let me just say this, that forgiveness is not a feeling. Although you hope that it will extend eventually into the realm of your emotions, forgiveness is a choice. It's a decision to not, it's a decision to surrender your right to punish somebody in any way for what they've done, including by holding a grudge against them. When we hold a grudge against someone, we're trying to punish them. What we don't realize is it's only punishing us. If you hold a grudge against someone, in most cases, they go on with their life and they couldn't care less. They might not even be mindful of the fact you're holding a grudge. It's just poisoning your whole life. It's like someone said, if you hold a grudge and don't forgive, it's like giving somebody else, it's like you drinking poison, hoping the other person will die. That's not likely to be so. And, of course, more commonly people say it's like giving them free rent in your mind. It's not good for you to not forgive. And, therefore, it's not a punishment of them. And that's the only thing that could even make sense of holding a grudge, is if we thought, well, that'll show them. You know, that'll get back at them. That'll level the scales of justice, you know, but it doesn't. Being mad at them doesn't change anything in their life necessarily. And if it does, it doesn't change anywhere near as much in them as it changes for you. It embitters you. So forgiveness is when you give up your right to punish somebody who's done something to you, when you turn the other cheek. Now, when someone strikes you on one cheek, you have the right to strike them back, but Jesus said you should turn the other cheek, which is giving up your right to retaliate. Now, you need to kind of do that in this case in some way. Now, it sounds like maybe you've tried. Sometimes people say, I'm trying to forgive. And what they mean is, I'm trying to feel okay about this. But you can't control your emotions. You can shape them over a long period of time, but you can't just command them to come and go at a whim. What you can control is your decisions. And to forgive is a decision. If you lend me money, and I come back to you and say, I gave you an IOU for $1,000, but you know what? I cannot foresee the time when I'll be able to pay this back to you. Would you forgive me the debt? And you say, okay, I'll forgive you. So you tear up the IOU that I gave you. Well, that's forgiveness, when you tear up the IOU and you say, you owe me nothing. I will not exact this from you. Well, then you might later think, boy, Steve should have paid me back. I'll bet he could get some money somewhere and pay me back. And you start feeling angry. But you already tore up the IOU. Tearing up the IOU was forgiveness. It was a choice you made. You didn't have to do it, but you did. And when you made the choice, you gave up your right to, you know, to exact that fee from me. By the way, I don't borrow money, so this isn't going to happen. But the point here is, you sometimes have to remind yourself that you have chosen to forgive them. And especially at those times when your emotions are getting angry at them. You have to say, wait, I forgave them. I didn't have to, but God wanted me to, and therefore I did. And now that I've forgiven them, I've also given up my right to be angry. So that doesn't mean the anger will go away right away. It means, though, that you discipline your anger by your will. Your will is where you make choices. The choice to forgive is an act of the will. The emotions, they may come along eventually. If they don't, you still have to affirm what you chose. I'm sorry we're out of time. Thanks for joining us and for calling today. I'm sorry about what happened to you, very much so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. Check out the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thank you.